Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 25 to 33 today. And we are continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians looking at this portion of scripture that's created this mini-series on the Spirit-filled life. If you'll remember, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul exhorts Christians to be filled with the Spirit. And the rest of chapter 5 is really what the Spirit enables Christians to do. And where we find ourselves now in Ephesians chapter 5 is a passage exhorting husbands to love their wives in a particular way. So this is part 2 of a message on how the Spirit empowers willing submission. That's the wife's contribution to a marriage relationship, at least in terms of how the marriage depicts the love between Christ and the church. The Spirit empowers willing submission and loving leadership. So today we're looking at the loving leadership part of this text. You know, one of the ways that Nina and I try to teach our kids the Bible and to teach them the gospel is by rehearsing this short series of questions and answers called the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Young Children. Now, a catechism, not many of us are familiar with this. It's a little bit outside of the Protestant tradition, at least contemporary Protestant tradition. But what a catechism is it's a systematic theology of all the important foundational doctrines of the Christian faith taught through a format of question and answer. So, for example, the first three questions and answers are, who made you? God. Why did God, what else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. So my older two kids, Lily and Nathan, they can recite those three answers when they're asked the questions, but really it takes a lifetime to understand the implications of these truths. You think about it. Why did God make you and all things? That's really a question phrased differently, but it's very similar to the world's question of what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why did God make you and all things? The answer, according to the Bible, is for his own glory. Everything exists for the glory of God, which means that everything was created to reveal God to us. Everything exists to show us the excellence and beauty of God's character. So God made food taste good. He created food to taste good so that we can know what David meant when he wrote in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Our experience eating good food gives us an experience that we can compare to what our relationship with the Lord is supposed to feel like and the way that we are supposed to experience God. Similarly, God made the skies vast so that you can look at the skies and they stretch beyond the horizon, beyond what the eyes can see, to give us a picture of his steadfast love. Again, in Psalm 103, verse 11, David writes, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Again, God made us creatures that have parents. We have mothers and fathers, and we are creatures that can bear children and experience the love that a parent has for a child, so that we can experience the depths of familial love and say with the Apostle John in 1 John, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God." The same applies to the subject matter of our text today from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul teaches that marriage was created for the glory of God. Specifically, marriage is intended to depict the love between Christ and the church. Now we see that right in verses 31 and 32. This is all by way of introduction, but I do want to turn your attention here because this really is the central part of this message and of this text. So verse 31 in chapter 5 is really the foundation verse of the Bible's vision of marriage And it's a quote directly from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You'll often hear this verse quoted at weddings, and yet we don't really take too much time to think about what it means. Well, what it really means, it's really astounding that two people shall become one flesh. That marriage isn't just a social contract where two consenting adults agree with one another to be married for a certain period of time as long as they both agree to do it, you know, whether for economic advantages or whether to raise children or whatever. It's not just a social construct where two people are free to leave whenever they want. No, a marriage takes two people and makes them one flesh. That's amazing. But what's even more amazing is what Paul says in verse 32. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so what verse 31 says about marriage as it relates to human beings is true, but it also relates to the relationship between Christ and the church, that Christ and the church, two entities becoming one somehow mysteriously. Now, the world commonly views marriage as the pinnacle of human happiness, right? You know, you're not really living your life. You're not really moving forward with your life plans until you've gotten married and you've, quote unquote, settled down. A lot of people look forward to marriage because they see it as the fulfillment of all their loneliness, their emptiness. It's a relationship that will finally give them meaning and direction. But where the world says that marriage is primarily about us, the Bible says that marriage is primarily about God. People have glorified marriage when marriage was meant to glorify God. Marriage, if you could picture this, marriage is meant to be like a great tapestry that God has painted to illustrate the love between Christ and the church. And yet, most of us fall into the trap of stopping and admiring the tapestry and forgetting what the tapestry is meant to depict. Now, this is a crucial distinction that can set up a marriage for failure or for success. In his very insightful book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller writes about the world's view of marriage and the dangers associated with treating marriage as the ultimate fulfillment of the deepest longings of our hearts. This is what he writes. "This newer view of marriage actually puts a crushing burden of expectation on marriage and on spouses in a way that more traditional understandings never did. And it leaves us desperately trapped between both unrealistic longings for and terrible fears about marriage." You think about it. If your hope is in marriage to fulfill your longings, you get married, you're going to get disappointed. It's not going to satisfy all your longings, and then you're going to be disappointed. Or if you're hoping for that and you're still looking for the right person to marry, and you believe that they're the one who's going to satisfy all your longings and give your life meaning and direction, you might be really, really afraid about marrying someone, because what if you marry the wrong person? That's the threat that this nearer view of marriage has, where marriage is centered on us rather than centered on God. We need to change the way that we think about marriage in order to really fully enjoy all the benefits and good and joy that marriage is intended to have in our lives. And the only way we can do this is to understand and embrace the concept that marriage exists not to be glorified, but to glorify God. So in our last message, in part one in this brief meditation on marriage, we already looked at the role that wives play in this majestic depiction of the love between Christ and the church. Their love for their husbands, expressed through willing submission to the authority and leadership of their husband, dramatizes the way that we are supposed to respond to Christ. Now, we're going to look at the husband's role and see that his loving leadership of his wife is meant to beautifully depict the love that Christ has for us. So let's read this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, this message is going to be primarily directed to the men in the church, and within that group, it's going to be specifically directed to those who are already married, to husbands. But I don't want anyone who is not in one of those categories to feel as if this message is just for you to listen for interest's sake. If you're married here and you're a woman, if you're a wife, or if you're in a relationship expecting to be married, just don't think about this as just speaking to another person or just focusing on the ways that your husband may fail in these areas. Instead, think about how you can help and encourage your husband in these areas or your future husband. If you're single, like I said earlier, the whole focus of this passage and of this message is to show you the beauty of the love that Christ has for us. And so there is something here for you as well. We're going to look at three things today: the action of loving leadership, the aim of loving leadership, and the attitude of loving leadership. Pastors, we like to make fun of ourselves for trying really hard to use alliteration in our outlines. I'm really happy when it works out. Action, aim, and attitude. I believe that it comes from the text. So let's begin. The action of loving leadership. Paul begins this exhortation to husbands by getting right into what loving leadership looks like in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, before we dive into what this looks like, what action is taken, we need to notice first that we are the church that is being loved here in verse 25. The church, when it says Christ loved the church, it's not a building, it's not an impersonal entity, it is us. We form the church, we are the church. And so what Paul is saying here is when he says Christ loved the church, being the model of how we are to love our wives, he's saying love our wives just as Jesus has loved you. The assumption that Paul is making here is that the love that Christ showed to us in the gospel has so powerfully impacted our lives that it radically changes the way that we behave towards others, specifically our wives. But this isn't going to happen if you don't truly treasure the gospel. We can only love like Christ if we know we have been loved by Christ. So, if you struggle with loving your wife the way that Christ loved you on the cross and continues to love you, the answer is not just to try harder, to make resolutions, to exert your willpower to a greater extent. That's what Pastor Tim has explained to us. It's called living under the law, according to the scriptures. Trying harder is just going to, it's going to lead either to pride, because we realize when we see some progress that we're doing this ourselves and we're doing a pretty good job, or it's going to lead to more failure. And failure is going to breed condemnation and guilt, because you see how you're disobeying the law of God, or the hardening of your heart. You're either going to be living perpetually under this dark cloud of guilt, or you're just going to stop believing that you're required to live like this, and you're going to harden yourself against God and his commands. No, living under the law is not how we approach this text, as challenging as it is, and as much as we may want to just work harder. Instead, what we need is a deeper and more personal knowledge of the gospel. It is by beholding Christ's sacrifice for us and seeing his love for us expressed in the gospel that we are then transformed and able to love our wives as Christ loved us. And the beauty of this is that the more we fail in our leadership in our wives, and believe me, we will fail, the more we grow in gratitude for the gospel, as we see again and again God forgiving us, showing us mercy, and having patience with us, even as we fail. That will make us more willing to love our wives just as Christ has loved us. So with this in mind, I want to turn our attention to verse 25 and think about three things that the phrase, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, gave himself up for us, tells us about how first Jesus loved us and now how we are to love our wives. First, Christ gave himself up for us. Christ gave himself up for us. You can only give something if it's your choice. You have to do it voluntarily. You have to do it willingly. Jesus didn't have his life taken from him, stripped away from him, ripped away from him. He gave it to us. It was his free, voluntary choice. That's not to say that it was only his choice. He also gave his life out of obedience to the Father. He did it because it was his choice, but he also did it because it was what his Father required him to do. This is summarized very neatly by Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 18, where he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So we see how he makes a willing, voluntary choice when he says he lays down his life of his own accord. But then we also see how he's obeying his Father when he says, "This charge I've received from my Father." Now, often we can create this false dichotomy between willing, voluntary action on the one hand and action that is required by command on the other. We say that it's impossible to willingly do what we are required to do. It's like, you know, paying taxes. Most of us, save for a small subcategory of left-leaning communists, we only grudgingly pay our taxes because if we don't, we know the CRA is going to come after us. We pay our taxes because it's the law, not because we get excited about the prospect of paying our taxes to the government. Jesus shows us that it's possible to do both, to do something both because it is required of us and because we want to do it. This is what perfect obedience actually looks like. God has given us commands to obey, but he wants us to do it because we want to do it. Jesus shows us how to do this perfectly. The Father's will is so aligned with the Son's will that the Son wills what the Father wills. They're the same. And that's what we are called to as well if we are to give ourselves to our wives. We are called to want what God wants, to delight in what he delights in, to make his will our will. So when we read this command in verse 25, we can't be satisfied if our attitude is just, okay, well, the Bible says I should do this, so I'll do my best. Don't get me wrong. It's a good thing to have an attitude that wants to submit to the authority of Scripture and to do it just because God says it, even if you don't understand it, even if you don't want to do it. But that's not all there is to the Christian life. We are not just called to obey because God says so. We are called to have a renewed mind that wants to do what God wants us to do. So husbands, ask yourself this. Do you want to love your wife the way that Christ loved you and gave himself up for you? When you read this command to love your wife as Christ loved you, does your heart cry out, yes, I want to do that. I long to do that. That expresses my heart. I want to love my wife just as Christ loved me. Or is it, well, okay, I guess I'll try. If we are to love our wives as Christ loved us, we need to start with this, to love with eager, longing, joyful hearts. Second, moving along this phrase, Christ gave himself up for us. Christ gave himself up for us. This is an intensely personal gift that Jesus is giving us. He's not giving us things. He's giving us himself. Our culture often depicts love as the giving of things, right? You give flowers to your mom on Mother's Day. You give toys to your kids at Christmas. You give your girlfriend an engagement ring when you propose. You give your wife an annual vacation. According to the world, love looks like giving. Giving equals love. But Jesus loves us differently. He didn't give us things. He gave us himself. He laid down his own life on the cross, taking our sins upon himself so that the wrath of God could be satisfied in his death. But you know, that's not the best news about the giving of Jesus, the giving of himself for us. He didn't just die so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. He died so that we could have the gift of himself. The ultimate gift of the gospel is not just the forgiveness of sins, which is amazing, and it's worthy of singing about. The ultimate gift of the gospel is actually that we can now know God and be reconciled to him and love him and worship him. Jesus gave himself for us on the cross so that he could give himself to us for eternity. As John Piper puts it in one of the titles of my favorite books written by him, God is the gospel. The forgiveness of sins is the means to receiving God, to being reconciled to him and having a relationship with him. The basis of it will always be the gospel, but our salvation doesn't end with the gospel. It ends with knowing God and his great love for us. We see that actually right in verse 27 in our text, where Paul writes that the reason why Jesus gave himself for us is to present the church to himself in splendor. So husbands, is this the way that you love your wife? Do you give her things, as the world would tell you, or do you give her yourself? Your time, your energy, your attention, your love. Giving things is not bad in itself, but it can become bad if the giving isn't accompanied by action that leads to a closer relationship with your wife. Often we can give things just to ease our conscience. You know, we realize that, you know, I haven't been paying much attention to my wife. I better come home with some flowers today. We do that really not so much for her as we do for us, to ease our own conscience. She doesn't need more things. She needs you. So give yourself to her as Jesus gave himself to us. Let's move further along this phrase, Christ gave himself up for us. Christ gave himself. Christ gave himself up for us. Us. Now, who were we? Who were we when Jesus died for us? Were we his family members? Were we his friends? Were we just lost people who didn't know the way back to him? The Bible says that none of these are true. Instead, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 10, that we were the very enemies of God. This was our station. We sang about being raised so high above our station. This was our station before the Spirit gave us new life. We were enemies of God and only deserving of wrath and judgment. As rebels, we had no desire for God. We didn't call out to him. Our will was not aligned with his will. In fact, it was completely opposed to the will of God. This is who we were when Jesus died for us. This is the us in this phrase, Christ gave himself up for us. And so he didn't give himself up for us because there was anything attractive or praiseworthy or deserving in us. No. Jesus gave himself up for us purely out of his own love and mercy. He initiated his love when we wanted nothing to do with his love. So the question for us is, do we love like this? Or do we only love our wives when we only feel like she deserves it? You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but it can feel like our wives are against us. It seems like everything we do is opposed by her. It's like we want to lead the family a certain way. We want to try different things with our family, but we keep running up against her like a wall of resistance. You can start feeling frustration, anger, bitterness, and perhaps even doubt. You begin to wonder why you married this person in the first place. And then your response is to pay an eye for an eye. If she's going to resist your leadership, then you're just going to stop leading. You're going to become a couch potato. You're going to just let her do whatever she wants. If she's not going to love you by laying down her own preferences, then you're just going to stop showing her love. We can so easily make our love dependent on the love that is shown to us. But this isn't how Jesus loved us. And it isn't how we are called to love our wives. We need to initiate love towards her, regardless of whether we feel like she deserves it or not. This is how Jesus loved us. And this is how we are called to love our wives. So, we thought a little bit about what loving leadership looks like. But action without an objective doesn't often last very long. You need to know what you're working towards in order to keep working for the long haul. So this leads us to the aim of loving leadership. The aim, and we see this in verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, in these two verses, Paul is describing really the same thing in many different ways. Christ gave himself up to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to present the church to himself in splendor, with no spot or wrinkle, to make us holy and without blemish. To sum all this up, in short, Jesus gave himself to make us perfect, right? We have no spot or wrinkle. We are without blemish. Instead, we are holy and full of splendor before him. Jesus didn't die just to forgive us of our sins, but to free us from our sins so that we could live beautiful, perfect, sinless lives. Jesus loves the unlovely to make us lovely. That's his aim in leading us when he gives himself to us, and it should be our aim as we lead our wives. Now, at this point, many people might object and say, hey, it's not right to make your spouse perfect. You should just accept your wife as she is. It's not fair to expect her to change, and it's definitely not fair to expect her to become perfect. You know, the other day I was listening to the Frozen album with my kids in the car, And you know that song with the trolls singing? And there's that one part in the song where the one female troll has a solo and she's like, people don't really change. That's reflective of our world's view of a relationship, of marriage. You know, we take them as they are. We don't try to change them. We don't try to help them grow. We just kind of accept them, warts and all. Verses 26 to 27 teach us the opposite. These verses say that if we truly love our spouse, we're going to help her grow in godliness. Let's not forget, though, that seeking the growth of your wife doesn't mean trying to change her into someone she's not, okay? I think this is partly where the world is coming from when they say, accept your wife just as she is. There's a big difference between accepting warts and accepting sin. There's nothing wrong with warts, as long as the warts mean her weaknesses, her physical traits, perhaps even aspects of her personality. But accepting her warts doesn't mean that you must accept her sin. In fact, if you really believe that sin is harmful to us by its consequences, by the way that it incurs the discipline of God, the way that sin quenches the Spirit and hinders his work in our lives and his empowerment to help us to obey God, then it would be distinctly unloving not to help her overcome sin. But when you do help her overcome sin, you're not changing her into someone that she is not. You're changing her into who she really is. You see, sin, what sin is, it taints who we really are. It's a corruption. It's like a sickness, a disease. No one wants a sickness. No one would claim that a sickness is part of who they inherently are. When sin is removed, that's when one's true character begins to shine out. Just give you an illustration of this. You know, when a man and a woman, they get married, they dress up, they spare no expense in decking themselves out in this beautiful attire. The bride is dressed all in white with a long trailing train. Is that what it's called? The groom is, it's been a long time, 6 years. I guess it's not that long. My memory is just really bad. We wear a tuxedo, right? We're looking really good. But there's nothing wrong with that. But this dressing up shouldn't be to display physical beauty per se in itself. It should be actually to give each other a picture of what we will look like in the beauty of our character when we stand before the Lord after a lifetime of pursuing holiness and overcoming sin together. So husbands, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that this aim of helping our wives grow in godliness is rarely, if ever, on our radars. We may try to lead our wives, but it's rarely directed towards this aim of helping them in their sanctification. We lead because we're afraid of what people may say if we're not leading, or we lead because we want the respect that comes from being recognized as a leader in our household. Both of these reflect a life that is, again, it's lived under the law, as Tim has taught us so well over the last couple of weeks. A life lived under the law is motivated primarily by two things, either out of fear of what others may think or out of pride in the desire for the recognition and applause of others. But if we are to love like Jesus loved us, then fear and pride actually play no part in this equation, no part in our thought process of wanting to love our wives this way. Instead, our leadership will be motivated and guided by a genuine desire to help our wives grow in godliness. You know, often when we think about leading our wives and what it looks like, we think about having the final say when there's a disagreement between us and our wife. Or we think about initiating discussions about important topics in our family and the direction that we're heading. Or we talk about taking the lead in disciplining our children. Now, these are all good things. They're praiseworthy things. They're things that we should pursue. But they all miss the heart of true biblical leadership. At least as this text reveals it to us. The heart of leadership in the home involves praying with your wife, sharing the gospel with her day by day when she struggles with relying on herself or feeling the burden of a guilty conscience. It involves bringing her correction when you see an indwelling sin that continues to persist day by day. It's helping her to grow in the exercise and use of her spiritual gifts for the good of others. It's carving out space in her schedule so that she can spend time with the Lord in prayer, spending time with Jesus in this intimate relationship that we've been talking about. It's showing her an example worthy of following, of modeling in the way that we forgive others, the way that we speak gently when we may feel frustrated or angry, the way that we love and serve others. Now, this is how Jesus loved us, and it's the way that we are called to love our wives. So that's the aim of this loving leadership, the sanctification of our wives to help them to overcome sin and to grow in holiness and ultimately perfection. Third, the attitude of loving leadership. The attitude of loving leadership. When we get to this part, we often think, well, okay, this is kind of the tag along in the sermon. Doesn't really matter too much. But when we think about what the Bible says about the importance of our motivations, the state of our heart, you know, God indicts Israel for praising him with their mouths when their hearts are far from them. The attitude that we bring to our leadership makes all the difference. We've already looked briefly at what this looks like when we meditated on the fact that Jesus gave himself willingly and freely. That's the attitude we are to have. But our text says much more than that about the attitude we should have. We see that in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. To nourish and to cherish. That's the attitude we are to have as we exercise loving leadership. To nourish and to cherish is to provide for someone's needs with tenderness, affection, and care. It is to take care of something that is precious to you. I can't come up with a better illustration of what this looks like than the two that Paul gives us right in our text. The first being the way that Jesus nourishes and cherishes us as his body, and the way that we nourish and cherish our own bodies. We see that at the beginning of verse 28, where it says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And we see it at the second half of verse 29, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. Now, what both of these have in common is that the type of care that is shown is rooted in the oneness of identity between the one giving the care and the one receiving the care. Christ nourishes and cherishes us because we are members of his body. You see that right in verse 30? Because we are members of his body. And we nourish and cherish our own bodies because as our body, we are one with it. Now, the Bible always assumes that human beings love themselves as part of inherent human nature. It's why the Bible can often sum up the whole moral law as saying, as being, love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's saying the way that you love yourself, the way that you take care of yourself, that's the way that we are to take care of and love other people. The assumption there is that you do have a love for yourself and that it can serve as a model for loving other people. This concept of loving ourselves may actually seem strange at first, right? It's like, well, if I love myself, it sounds like too egotistic or narcissistic. You know, it's too focused on myself. But if we stop and think about it, I think we could come up with examples in every area of life that shows how we can love ourselves without it becoming kind of narcissistic, self-focused. We love ourselves by pursuing hobbies that we find satisfaction in. We love ourselves by spending time with people who love us. We love ourselves by pursuing goals that we have set for ourselves. Now, you may still be cringing at this idea that we love ourselves as if this is selfish or reflective of a proud heart. I could say a lot about this, but let me just say, Jesus does that exact thing. Jesus loves us because we are part of him. And so he loves us because he loves himself. That's a short answer to a difficult question. But if Jesus can do it and still be sinless, still be perfect, we can do it as well. Now, it's true that self-love can lead to self-worship. There's a point where we can love ourselves so much that everything else, including God, can just fade into the shadow of me, me, me. But the Bible addresses this precisely by commanding us and instructing us to love others as we love ourselves. It doesn't give us an opportunity to direct all of our energy and attention into ourselves. The Bible says, love yourself, but then direct it outward to others. And so you have no chance to have this kind of self-exalting, self-worship kind of love. Now, this is exactly what Paul is saying in our text. Verse 28 says that we are to love our wives as our own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is amazing. We need to notice the distinction here between this command of love your neighbor as yourself and he who loves his wife loves himself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving yourself is the model for loving others. But what's different here is loving your wife is not just loving yourself is not just the model of how you love your wife. Loving your wife is loving yourself. This is an amazing thing. It's so contrary to what the world teaches, isn't it? The world always emphasizes individuality, independence, autonomy. In the world's eyes, marriage is just this contractual agreement between two people that may dissolve at any time. But marriage is not just a contractual agreement according to the Bible. It is a union that takes two people and makes them one. This is going to fundamentally change the attitude that we have towards our wives. If we see our wives as being one with us, then we will nourish and cherish her the way that we nourish and cherish ourselves. We will tenderly care for her when she's sick, the same way that we might tenderly nurse a broken arm. We will we'll make sure that she's getting enough rest when she's tired, just as we take naps when we are tired. We will be eager to help her fight sin and pursue grace the way that we seek to grow more like Christ. We, husbands, are responsible for the care and growth of our wives just as we are responsible for our own. So let me end with where we began. All things exist for the glory of God, to reveal the beauty and the greatness of his character and his attributes. Marriage is no different. Marriage reveals to us and to the world the great love that Christ has for the church. And all that husbands are called to pursue in the loving leadership of our wives is already true about Christ and his love for us. So if you've listened to this message and you're not yet married, remember that marrying someone won't ultimately fulfill the deepest longings of your heart. Only Christ will. To put your hope in marriage instead of Christ is to be satisfied with a picture of someone when you could be sitting and talking with that same person. Marriage won't give you anything that Christ has not given you already. He is your husband. He will love you. He will nourish you and cherish you in a way that no one else ever could. And if you're married, let me also point you to Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that living in such a way that our lives depict this perfect love between Christ and the church is a massive responsibility and an impossible one. We're going to fail whether we've been married 6 months or 60 years. But the best thing about this is that everything that Christ calls you to do, he is doing for you. He gave himself for you. He is sanctifying you even now to make you pure and holy and blameless without blemish. He nourishes and cares for you as a member of his own body. And now he supplies his spirit to empower this loving leadership of our wives. He does not leave us to fend for ourselves. He doesn't say, here's the perfect example, now strive to attain it. He says, here's the perfect example, and here is the gift of my spirit to help you get there. So if we have the love of Christ shown to us in the gospel, and we have the power of the Spirit filling us and daily enabling us to love our wives this way, then we can be sure, we can be confident that our marriages will grow stronger and more beautiful to the great glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have thought long about your love for us today. The great love shown to us while we were yet enemies. You gave the gift of yourself. Not in some abstract, empty vacuum, but in a historical moment on a cross, a cursed tree, hanging there in pain and suffering because you were bearing our sins in your body. That is how you loved us. And you continue to love us by showing us again and again your grace, leading us to grow more and more like you, growing in sanctification away from sin. We are so grateful, Lord Jesus. And now I pray on behalf of myself, on behalf of the husbands here, on behalf of those who will be husbands in the future, that you will help us to do this for our wives. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that every day we would grow in the knowledge of your love that has no limits to its breadth, height, length, and depth. Your love is so great that we need the Spirit just to grasp, to a small extent, the love that you have shown to us. But we ask for this, and we ask for all these things in your powerful and precious name. Amen.